Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 is the first passage we'll look at this morning. Several years ago, I met Richard. He had received invitations in the mail that we had mailed into the community. He needed transportation to services, and I began giving him a ride to and from. He was physically disabled in many ways. And so not only did I give him rides to and from services, but from time to time I would help him run errands. And all of that gave me an opportunity to talk to Richard about spiritual things. In the course of those conversations, we realized that he and I had a lot in common spiritually. He was a deeply spiritually minded person, a believer in many respects, and one who approached the Scriptures and the study of the Scriptures with a great deal of seriousness and zeal. He came to be more faithful in assembling with the local church where I was than, quite frankly, many of the members of that local church. But one of the conversations that sticks out most in my mind that I had with Richard was one where we were talking about worship. We were talking about the collective worship of the local church and the things that we did and did not do. And as you might imagine, he had questions about that. And some of the things that we did as a part of our regular collective worship were peculiar to him, and some of the things that were absent from our worship were also peculiar to him. As a part of that conversation, as I attempted to emphasize to him having a Bible standard, a thus saith the Lord, a respect for not only what the Lord says, but also what the Lord does not say, I distinctly remember Richard saying words to this effect. If I wanted to beat on a drum and say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, the Lord would be pleased with that. It doesn't matter what we do, as long as we're trying to worship God. Well, Richard put in words a sentiment that I think is widely held in the religious world among our friends and family members, our neighbors, classmates, and co-workers. The difference is that Richard was more blunt and, quite frankly, honest about that sentiment than many will be. But I asked Richard that day, why then do the Scriptures refer to something as vain worship? When he asked me what I meant about that, I said, well, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 15 in which the Lord himself refers to worship that is vain worship. If it doesn't matter what we do, if we can do anything and everything, so long as we're making a claim and an effort to worship God, then why would there ever be any such thing as vain worship? Well, Richard wrestled with that question and, quite frankly, never did come up with an answer that satisfied me, and I'm not sure ever really satisfied him. But we need to pause, I think, from time to time and consider what constitutes, from a biblical perspective, what constitutes vain worship. In what ways might our efforts to worship God prove to be empty or hollow? What is it of which we might be guilty in doing or guilty in neglecting that might constitute worship that fails to rise to a level of true worship, substantive worship? That is, worship which actually in its effect glorifies, honors, venerates, extols God Himself. In Matthew chapter 15, there were some Pharisees and scribes who came to Jesus in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, and asked this question, why do your disciples, that is, why do those who follow you and your teaching, break the commandment or the tradition of the elders? Because they don't ceremonially or ritually wash their hands when they eat bread. This was not a matter of personal hygiene, but rather this came from the Jewish tradition of washing one's hands lest they happen to have come into contact with anything unclean in the marketplace or in their daily activities in which they might mingle amongst the Gentiles of the world. Why do they not follow this tradition so as to avoid any kind of uncleanness or contamination? Jesus, in an effort to expose the misguided nature of their question, asked them in verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? The command of God is this, he goes on to say, you shall honor your father and mother, and furthermore, whoever speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death, quoting from the law of Moses. But, he said, you, in turn, verse 5, say that whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have, that is, whatever material wealth I have that I would use to honor you or to help you, that has already been declared korban, that is, devoted to God, given as a gift to God. And so, in that way, I really don't have anything that I can use to honor you. I don't have anything I can use to provide for your material well-being. And Jesus says, for the sake of this tradition, the tradition of korban, the tradition of devoting one's wealth or designating one's material best possessions as a gift to God in advance of actually giving it, for the sake of that tradition, you've neglected, invalidated, you have failed to obey the command of God to honor and provide for your parents. Jesus said, in this way, you are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts or commandments of men. We can be guilty of vain worship when we elevate the standards of men to rival, if not supplant, the standards of God. Worship literally means to prostrate oneself before God, to bow in homage or reverence, to humble ourselves in the presence of God in an absolute, humble and deferential way. It is to say, not only in word, but also in deed, you're God and I'm not. To elevate the precepts, commandments, traditions, or teaching of men to the level of God's teaching is the very opposite of worship. It is the very opposite of deferring or humbling ourselves before the Lord. If our worship is guided in any way by the traditions of men, the teachings of men, over and above the express will of the Lord, our worship is inherently vain. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. To do something in the name of the Lord is to do so by His authority, that is, with Him sanctioning what we say and do. I have an older preacher mentor who described it to me this way. If someone showed up at the door of my house, I wasn't there, but Laura was, and they showed up at the door of the house, and they said, Jeremy sent me to dig a swimming pool in your backyard. Well, now there's one of two possible explanations for that. Either I sent them to dig a swimming pool in my backyard, that is, they're doing this in my name because I told them to do it, or they are attaching my name to something that I didn't authorize them to do. They're using my name, if you'll pardon the expression, using my name in vain. To do something in one's name is to do something to which their name can legitimately and properly be attached. It is in their authority. If our worship is going to be genuine worship, it's going to be worship that is approved of the Lord. It can't be according to merely the approval, the sanctioning, teaching, or traditions of men. We need to make sure that we are truly operating within the confines of what He has said. This ties very closely to the concept we learn in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus encountered the woman at the well in Samaria. And there were questions that she asked there concerning worship. She was a Samaritan, and there were things that governed Samaritan worship that she knew to be different from the worship of the Jews. Perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, a teacher, she asked Him concerning these distinctions. Well, Jesus took opportunity to correct the errors, or at least some of the errors, of Samaritan worship. He pointed towards a deeper spiritual truth that she needed to understand, not only for the present, but also for the spiritual age, the spiritual era or dispensation that was to come. Jesus said in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice in verse 23 that Jesus refers to true worshipers. Not those who are merely going through the motions, not those who are worshiping in pretense or appearance, but those who are truly worshiping, who are truly bowing themselves, truly deferring to God in their words and in their deeds. Jesus says true worship requires two things: the engagement of both spirit and truth. Jesus says that true worship must engage the deeper part of who we are. It must be worship that is in substance, in reality, not merely in outward forms or rote activity. This is not merely ceremony or ritual that we are going through, but rather it is something that is intended by God, and if it is going to be pleasing to God, must engage who we are at our spiritual core. It doesn't just engage the intellect, that is, going through what we know God wants. It doesn't just engage the emotion, making us feel good, but rather it engages the intellect, the emotion, and the will, that is, our desire to please God. What makes us spiritual beings is not any one of those things, but the combination of them all. To engage the mind, the heart, and the will of man. That's what it means to worship in truth, to worship in substance or reality, not merely in outward forms or appearances. To engage something far deeper in us, consistent with the express truth of God. When we fail to engage our whole spirit in worship, or when we fail to worship in reality, not just form or appearance, by definition, our worship is vain. It is hollow. It is empty. It is lacking the substance that God intends for it to have. Again, it engages something deeper. And so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, that our mind or understanding must also be engaged with our prayers and our singing. The context, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the abuse of miraculous spiritual gifts in Corinth. But the principle is that there is not merely this outward expression, but there is the deeper engagement of our person. That when an amen is pronounced at the end of a prayer led in our assembly, it is more than just a period at the end of our sentence. But rather, it is an expression of agreement, assent, a so be it, Lord. The word amen in the scripture is the same word that is translated often when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We could just as well conclude our prayers with the word truly. Let it be so. Let it be true. I realize that cultures differ from place to place, local church to local church, from one geographic area to another. But I will tell you that there is something I think to be said by audible amens. Now that can become merely vain repetition. That can become itself hollow tradition. But there is something to be said for the expression of amen, so that we're prepared. Are we truly able to say amen? Has our mind truly accompanied this prayer so that the thoughts become our own in the process? For that matter, as we sing songs, could we conclude the singing of a song with the expression amen? Yes, these are the words of my heart, just as much as those of the song leader or hymn writer. True worship engages our understanding. May I make a couple of admittedly personal and admittedly sensitive admonitions? Brothers, as you are leading the assembly in public prayer, think about the words that you're using. Make sure that those words are not just vain repetition or traditional phrases that have been said in public prayers over the decades, perhaps centuries, because they sound good. I'm not opposed to tradition. And there are certain phrases that I find myself using with regularity, and I'm not suggesting there's anything inherently wrong with them, but make sure that you know what you're saying. Make sure that they're phrases that everyone of any maturity to which they could say amen because they know what you're saying to. We need to be careful about that, I think. Secondly, if you find a word in the lyrics of a song that we sing and you don't know what that word is, make yourself a note and go look it up. So that the next time that song is led in the assembly, you can sing with understanding. And song leaders, if you select a particular song in which there is a particularly obscure term that may not be commonly used or understood, there's absolutely nothing wrong, may I suggest, everything right, with just calling attention to that briefly. I'm not saying we need to give a sermon on linguistics, but that we call attention briefly to that word or phrase with a brief explanation so that together then we can sing with the understanding. Have you stopped to consider what it means, night with ebon pinion? I don't know about you, but that's not a phrase I use every day, every week. Or when we sing about the panoply of God, again, that's not a word that is, I think, in common usage.
A brief word of explanation or definition would not hurt in the least, in my judgment. The elders are certainly free to correct me if they feel that would be inappropriate. This is just a matter of doing things so that we understand what we are doing. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle teaches us that we must also worship with love. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, in the first three verses, it quite frankly doesn't matter what we do if it is not motivated and accompanied by love. It is inherently vain. It is nothing. Brother Clinton Hamilton wrote in his commentary on the book of Romans a definition for this biblical love that I have often used. And that is, agape, biblical love, is the selfless, active interest in the welfare of another. Selfless, active interest in the welfare of another. That is, it is a deference toward one another. If we're talking about loving God, it is a selfless deference toward what God wants, not what I want. We're talking about loving someone else. It is a selfless deference to what is in their best interest and not just my selfish interest. Worship that is not accompanied by love is inherently vain. Again, closely connected to that, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5 that worship that does not come from a place of peace is also vain. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." We find ourselves at enmity with a brother or sister in Christ. We have a responsibility to seek reconciliation, to right that wrong before we bring our worship before the Lord. Otherwise, our worship is vain. Hollow, it's empty, it's unacceptable. It attempts to bring to God an offering from a place of peace when peace is absent. A worship of love when love is lacking. Is there someone with whom you are at odds? Is there a brother or sister in Christ in the local church with whom you've been in conflict? On the way to the church building this morning, were you arguing with your wife or husband, who is your brother or sister? Or your brother or sister in the flesh? Parents, your children, children, your parents? We need to understand that those things impact our ability to come in truth before the God of heaven. I am not going to rush through the last of this. And I apologize. I'm going to put a pin in this right here. And sometime between now and our third hour, I'm going to decide whether I'm going to finish it this morning or finish it next Sunday morning. We need to stop and think about whether or not our worship is worship of substance and reality, or something that is hollow and only going through the emotions. Thank you for your patience with me this morning. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song about being purer in heart. The idea of purity is the idea of undivided, uncorrupted, undefiled. The idea of being pure in heart toward God is a heart that is entirely committed and loyal. Its loyalty is undivided. It does not have its lot cast in two directions or attempting to straddle some line. It is a heart that is His and only His. And everything we are and do springs from that place of devotion to God. Is that true of your heart? And if it's not, won't you do something about that this morning? If you're a Christian whose loyalty has wavered, whose purity has been contaminated in some way, you've lost your footing, and you'd like the help, the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to encourage you to let that spiritual need be known, and we'll be glad to help you in any way. If you've never cast your lot with the Lord, you've never taken your stand on His side and made a commitment for Him, we want to encourage you this morning to make that commitment. Become a Christian, repenting of your sin in every way that you have lived contrary to His will, confessing faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, baptized for the washing away of your sins, and being raised from that grave to walk in newness of life. Whatever your spiritual need, won't you let it be made known this morning? Please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.